The reading that we have before us tonight is Luke's Gospel. You'll have it there in the order of service on the right-hand side of the page. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verses 26 to 43. This is God's Word. And as they led him away, that's Jesus, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid him on the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" To others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. The people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself. He is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." So now we come to the very heart of that which took place 2,000 years ago, which in the gracious providence of God was his chosen means by which the lives of men and women are changed for eternity. We read together from that passage in Luke's Gospel that speaks of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But there were two other men who were crucified on that day as well. Crucifixion was universally recognized as the most degrading of all deaths. Very few Romans were ever crucified. This was a horrific death experience that was reserved for slaves who had committed terrible crimes, for terrorists who sought to overthrow the state, and for the very worst of the criminal fraternity. The whole purpose of crucifixion was to act as a deterrent. The Persians, it is believed, had first developed crucifixion. But the Romans had transformed it into a horrific death. They had looked at the whole physical aspect of what takes place when a human being is crucified. And they had, if you can say such a thing, managed it into a fine art. The problem the Romans had was that they were ruling over an empire which was established and kept going by millions of slaves. Every great empire in the history of the world has been built on economic slave labor. Huge masses of people working for very little or nothing, producing goods that then would provide the substantial wealth that would enable the empire to exist. The tool of the cross had been taken up by the Romans in order to maintain order. It was a huge public statement. Basically, step out of line, and this is what will happen to you. Those who were crucified were taken on the most circuitous route possible to the location of their crucifixion. The whole purpose of that was that people, and many people, would see this event unfolding and would be drawn to the location where the crucifixion would actually take place. Crosses were always placed in the most prominent of locations. The New Testament doesn't say that Golgotha was on a hill, but it was certainly a very prominent location where these three men were crucified. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 39, we're told that many passed by reviling him, speaking of Jesus. The victims were invariably stripped naked, all but a simple cloth covering their private parts. They would be surrounded by people. The cross, two pieces of wood, one longer than the other, with a small wooden plank placed strategically so that the person would rest on that physically. Their arms would be outstretched, and substantial iron nails will be driven through the wrists. Their ankles would be tied together with a piece of leather, and then through the cross section where their ankles were tied, another huge nail was driven. The cross would then be lifted up and dropped into the ground. The piece of wood that was strategically placed so the person's bottom would sit on it was not to bring any comfort. It was, in fact, to prolong the horrificness of the death. Because if the whole body had to rest on the tied, nailed, outstretched arms, the body literally would have collapsed and torn itself to part, to pieces. And so the seat under the bottom was there to provide not comfort, but was to hold the body in position so that the actual death of the crucifixion would be substantially prolonged. The human being would fight for breath. He would pull himself up, and then, unable to hold his body, he would collapse down again onto this piece of wood. He would lift himself up again, but unable to sustain himself, he would collapse again. And as the body became substantially weaker, as the nerve clusters in the wrists and in the hands began to burn with excruciating pain, and a blinding headache would ensue, an all-consuming thirst, and the body in an agonizing pain, the frequency with which the body would be lifted up and then dropped down would reduce and reduce and reduce. Sometimes the death would take so long that in an act of mercy, and we're talking here after a period of 36 hours, the shin bones would be broken so the person couldn't lift themselves up any longer. And then they would just choke to death. Their ribcage, their lungs would collapse, and they would just convulse in death. One Roman lawyer, Cicero, writes, "It is a most cruel and terrible penalty, incapable of description, for there is truly none fit to describe it." Such was the experience of these three men on this day. In the center was Jesus Christ. On either side of him were two men, one on either side. We are told in verse 32 of the passage that we read that they were criminals. It was a mock coronation of Jesus Christ. The cross was his effective throne. Two criminals on either sides were to mimic what happens in a royal palace. He had the crown of thorns on his head. He already had the purple robe placed over his body and a scepter thrust in his hands at the time that he was taken into the custody of the soldiers. And he had above his head inscribed on a piece of wood nailed to the cross, "The King of the Jews." Tonight, I want to draw your attention to one of the criminals who was crucified beside Jesus Christ. And I want to look at three things, three convictions that came to him during his 3 hours on this cross. Three convictions which were to change his remaining hours on earth, but more importantly, to change his eternal destination forever. The first conviction he came to was about himself. The second conviction he came to was about the man who was being crucified between him and the other criminal. And the third conviction which struck him in the final hours of his life was a conviction about his future. This man came to an incredible conviction about himself. We don't know a lot about the man. As is frequently the case, in these passages concerning people who Jesus Christ met were not given his name. But we can say that he was a Jew. And the reason why we can say that he was a Jew was because of the things that he says. He says in the 39th, 40th verse, concerning the Jesus Christ who is there, in verse 42 he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He speaks to the man who has been crucified between him and the other man in terms denoting that he understands that this man is the Messiah. That he's just not a king who has been lauded by the Jews. He uses his language here, which conveys that he has come to an understanding that the one who has been crucified with him is the Messiah. And he uses the word, Jesus uses a word in responding to his request, the word paradise, which was a word that the Jews would have understood, because by paradise they understood that to mean the great and final kingdom that God would establish and rule over for all eternity. And Jesus would not have used a word speaking to this man if this man would not have understood it. There would have been no point in Jesus using a term like paradise to a Gentile, because a Gentile would not have been used with that word. A Gentile would have not been used with the context of that word. They would have not been used with the power of that word and the principle behind that word. So there is no reason to believe that Jesus would have deliberately used a word at this point in this man's life that this man would not have understood. So it's clear that he was a Jew. As a Jew, this man, as a child, would have been circumcised. As a Jew, he would have been brought up, being taught the Word of God. He would have been taught up in his home by his father the Word of God. In fact, he would have learned parts of the Bible off by heart. And he would have learned the core doctrines that would have governed the Jewish historical redemptive faith. And at the very heart of that Jewish tradition, he would have learned the promise of the coming Messiah and the establishment of the kingdom. Possibly as a child, as he was growing up, he might have thought about the Messiah, who he would be, what he would do, when he would come, what it would be like to meet him. The Messiah was going to come, and the Messiah was going to lead his people into a new promised existence. The Messiah was going to bring an end to all the tyranny that the Jews were living under. He was going to release them from their modern day captivity. He was going to carry them into a new imperial kingdom that was going to extend over the whole earth. He was going to rule over that kingdom, and everyone in that kingdom would walk after the ways of this king, because they would be following after him. And I wonder if this man, as a young boy, had thought about what it would be like to meet this Messiah. Little did he know that one day he would be nailed to a cross, dying beside this very Messiah. It's amazing how God works out the ways of people's life. But as he grew up, he had evidently made poor choices in his life. Decisions which had seen him turn away from the religion of his childhood, turn away from the way in which his father and mother had taught him, and had led his life not observing the ways and the patterns laid down in the commands of God, but he had adopted a lifestyle which had taken him away from the right and proper exercise of his life. I wonder, did his mother pray to Jehovah that her son would once again turn to God and that the truths that he'd been taught as a child would come and lay themselves upon his heart once again? As she watched him down through the years, making the choices that he made, getting into the trouble that followed, having his scrapes with the law, did she pray that somehow something would happen in his life that would take him back to those things that he'd been taught, that would challenge his heart to think about the truth that had been laid up in his life through those passages that he had learned? That desire that she would have had, the desire of his father, that he would once again come to see the error of his ways and come and embrace the faith that he had been taught as a child. I wonder if she was there that day, looking on as he was nailed to the cross, thinking in her heart, this is the end. This is the end. But God's ways are not our ways, and our ways are not God's ways. I'm going to ask you tonight, were you brought up knowing the things of God, but the choices in your life have led you to take a different route? A route that has not brought you close to God, but a route that has taken you away from God. Maybe you didn't hear a lot as a child about God, but you heard enough to know that there is one true God. This man, at some point between the hours of 9 a.m. and 12 p.m., begins to think deeply about his own life. He begins to think about his past. He begins to think about where he is presently, and he begins to think about his future. And as he thinks, he comes to a conviction. He comes to a conviction about himself. We see that the other criminal is joining in the ongoing, escalating mockery against Jesus on the cross. A mockery which the rulers had diligently engaged in, verse 35. The Pharisees and the scribes scoffed him. They laughed at him. He saved others, let him save himself. He is the Christ of God, his chosen one. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. They were saying to him, if you are the Son of God, who you profess to be, then let us see it. Let's see the evidence of it. Manifest the power that you say you have. But not only the religious leaders scoffed him, we read that the soldiers also mocked him. They come up and offered him wine, sour wine. If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And not only the soldiers mocked him, the people in general were mocking him. Matthew tells us that the people mocked him. They scoffed at him. They laughed at him. Here is the eternal Son of God on the cross. He who has the power to calm the seas, as we saw last night. He who has the power to bring the demons out of a man who was so possessed, he was caught up in a life of self-harming, violent destructiveness, living in the tombs, crying out with shrieks. A man who has the power to raise someone from the dead. A man who fed the 5,000. On and on and on over a 3-year period, Jesus had manifest his power. And here they are. Here they are. These human beings whom Jesus has seen from the foundation of the earth when he was there and created the heavens and the earth and gave life to them. And here they are, the leaders, the soldiers, and the people. And they're laughing and they're mocking and they're scoffing. Come down, don't you? Why don't you? And so the man on the other cross, he joins in. He rails against Jesus as well. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But this man, the other man on the cross, looks across beyond Jesus to the other man on the other cross, and he says to him with a rebuke, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentences of condemnation?" You see, the criminal is no longer thinking about himself. The criminal is now looking at his life, not in terms of the last few hours that lie ahead of him, the agonizing pain that he's going to have to endure. He's not wrestling with the fact that should I be on this cross at all? He accepts the just penalty that sees him on the cross. But what this man now is expressing and articulating is the fact that he is now faced with death, beginning to understand that the next big event in his life is not his death, but it will be his facing of God on the day of judgment. We are all under the same condemnation. He sees God. He sees in God this condemnation that awaits him. He can feel death coming. He can taste it. He can smell it. And he's saying to this other criminal, is the fear of God not coming into your heart? Do you not realize what beckons you in the next few hours? He's not interested in the people around him. He's not interested in the rulers mocking. He's not interested in the soldiers mocking. He's not interested in the people mocking. This man is coming to think about himself and God. The full reality of what awaits him and imminently strikes him to the core of his heart. He's no longer measuring his life in terms of good people and bad people. He's now viewing his life in the context of the perfect law of God. What has brought him to this sense of conviction? What led him to this way of thinking? What spoke to him between those hours of 9 and 12 that moved him from being a mocker of Jesus, because Matthew and Mark tells us that they both began mocking Jesus at the beginning, to where he now is rebuking this other man? What leads him to this fear of God? What leads him to express this conviction that he has about himself? This conviction which leads him to see himself for who he really is. A sinner under condemnation. What is it that breaks into this man's life? What is it that opens his eyes? What is it that opens his ears? What happens in his heart? What's going on in his head that the mocking statements against God and against the person of his Son on the cross are changing, are being changed, not just to sympathy towards Jesus, but actually take him to speak in rebuking words to the other man on the other cross, and to challenge him concerning his fear or the absence of his fear of God. What was it? Well, it was his conviction concerning Jesus Christ on the cross. What he had seen in those intervening moments and hours was that here was a man who was wholly different from him and the other criminal. He has come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He says to Jesus, "Lord," or "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." There is something has happened that has enabled this man to think through, even through this pain, even through this grief, even through the excruciating agony of his wrists and his ankles and his gasping for breath. There is something that has risen up within this man that has caused him to see not only himself in a new light, it's caused him to see in a new light because of the new light in which he sees this Jesus, this man who is dying beside him. The contrast that he sees in his life with this other man leads him to a real understanding of his own sinfulness. And what was it? What was it that brought him to that point? What did he see? What did he hear? Well, he heard the words of the Lord Jesus on the cross. He remembered what he had been told about what would happen to the Messiah. Or he began to piece together what he heard about what would happen to the Messiah. The truths about his feet and his hands being pierced. As Jesus spoke that psalm on the cross, that psalm that this man would have known as a child, and he begins to hear about the pierced hands and the feet. And he hears and he reads about the nakedness and the shame. And he hears in that psalm about the garments that are taken and divided. And he begins to see, there are the soldiers, there are the garments. The garments are being divided up. And then there's one that's not divided up. There's lots taken for it. He begins to see the silence of the man. He doesn't hear him respond to the mocking of the rulers and the scoffing of the rulers. He doesn't see him offer a rebuttal to the soldiers. There's no language coming out of his mouth. He doesn't look down in the crowd who are laughing and jeering and mocking him and say to them, "You wait to see what happens. There's coming a time when you will regret everything you've thought and everything you've said in this day." There's a silence. And he remembers that chapter in the Bible. As in silence, as a lamb is led to the slaughter, so he is led to the slaughter. And he begins to see, is this the lamb? And these passages of the Word of God that he was told as a child, that was read to him by his father or by his mother, suddenly they begin to come into sharp focus. the vinegar offered. In the Psalm 22, there they see the soldiers come and offer this vinegar. The board above his head, the King of the Jews, the fact that he would be numbered among the transgressors, the fact that he would be laying on a cross. Suddenly all these things begin to unfold, and before his very eyes he sees the reality of being manifest before him. And before he had looked upon this man who was being crucified with him, he didn't know anything about him. He hadn't heard anything about him. He just knew he was another man. But now he begins to see in the light of all that's happening, and it begins to unfold in him, the silence, the dividing of the garments, the lots that are cast, the nails, the piercing, the speaking, the non-speaking, the praying. And Scripture begins to come to his heart, and he begins to realize this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. Jesus had traveled around that region and the region of Galilee for 3 years, whilst this man had been about his criminal activities, causing mayhem, causing havoc, never had a thought for Jesus, never had a concern for him, had heard stories about him, but wasn't interested. He was too busy living his life. He was too busy carrying out his affairs. But on this day, as the other criminal mocked, this man came under conviction by the Spirit of God concerning Jesus Christ. And he sees Jesus Christ for who Jesus Christ is. And in the sinless, perfect, silent, obedient, dying Savior, he sees his own sin. He sees his own sin. And I want to ask you this evening, whether you're a member of this church, whether you're a visitor in this building, have you truly looked at Jesus Christ? Have you truly looked at Jesus Christ? Have you beheld his holiness? Have you beheld his beauty? Have you beheld his humility? Have you truly, truly looked at Jesus Christ? Have you been convicted of your own sin by the perfection and the holiness of Jesus Christ? You see, when we're convicted because of the holiness of Jesus Christ, it changes our entire outlook on our lives. If we're convicted by the things that other people say, it stays with us for a while. It stays with us for a season. But you see, it doesn't have any real gripping effect on our lives. It doesn't hold us. It doesn't consume us. It doesn't grab our attention. Our eyes wander, our ears wander. We hear this, we hear that. But we see this man, his eyes were wandering. His heart wasn't wandering. His ears weren't wandering. His head wasn't looking around at anything else that was going on. This man came under the conviction of his own sin as he looked at the holiness of Jesus Christ. And as that conviction dawned on him this day, in the final hours of his life, there was only one thing that he wanted in his life. And that was to be with Jesus Christ. And that's why he pleads with Jesus Christ. When you come in your kingdom, many people look at that and think that he's saying, will you take me to heaven today? That's not what he's saying. His understanding of what Jesus was going to do as Messiah was, he was going to come back and establish his kingdom as the Messiah. And this man says, when you come in your kingdom, when you come in your power, will you, Jesus, remember me? Will you raise me at the resurrection of the dead? Will you have me drawn in to be one of yours that I may live and walk with you? That conviction concerning his future, that desire to be one with Jesus Christ, want to dwell with Christ forever and ever. And that conviction leads to a most glorious response. Truly I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in the kingdom of heaven. Today you will be mine. Today. That man hadn't much longer to live. But he had resolved, by the grace of God, through seeing himself as God sees him, through seeing Jesus Christ for who he is, by the grace of God, he was brought into the kingdom of God to serve the King of God for the rest of his life on that cross and for all eternity. All eternity. To dwell with Jesus Christ in heaven for all eternity. And I close this evening by asking you a very simple thing. Do you want to be with Jesus Christ or not? Do you want to be with Jesus Christ or not? Because we haven't been looking at what is the Reformed Presbyterian Church and why you should come and join the Reformed Presbyterian Church. We haven't been looking at why you should come and be part of this group of people. It's not about being part of the people. It's about being with Jesus Christ. For Jesus says to this man, today you will be with me. You will be with me. And what we are seeking to do is to be with Jesus Christ. Live with Jesus Christ. Know Jesus Christ through believing in Jesus Christ. Loving Jesus Christ. This man was convicted of a sin because he saw the holiness and beauty of Jesus Christ. This man wanted to be with Jesus Christ. He wanted to live with Jesus Christ. He wanted to breathe in Jesus Christ. And I say to you tonight, do you want to live and breathe in Jesus Christ? Speaking to you as a Christian, do you want to live and breathe with Jesus Christ? Do you long to be with Christ in his word? Isn't it an amazing thing that prior to his death, on the night in which he was betrayed, when Jesus was speaking of the most important things to his disciples, there he was, he had them as a captive audience. He had them and they were sitting there and they were listening to every word that he would say because they knew, because they had told him he was going to be going away with them. They didn't understand how, but they knew he was going to go away. And what did he speak to them of? He spoke to them of being part of the church. No. He spoke to them of the organization of the church. No. He spoke to them of the great plans of his kingdom. No. Not that he didn't want them to be part of the church. Not that he hadn't great plans for the kingdom. Not that he didn't want them to delight in the fellowship of the church. That's all real. That's what he did want. But he spoke to them of what? Dwelling in me. Dwelling in a relationship with me. Abiding in me. Dwelling in me. Living with me. Living in my word. Living in communion with me in prayer. And you know, that's what marks the Christian. That's what marks the Christian. The Christian is a man or woman who loves Jesus Christ and wants to dwell in and with Jesus Christ. The Christian is someone who wants to know about Jesus Christ and his kingdom. The Christian is someone who wants to speak to Jesus Christ. The Christian is someone who wants to live for Jesus Christ. Why? Why? Because Jesus Christ is everything to the Christian. Jesus Christ is the sin bearer to the Christian. Jesus Christ is the one who gives the Christian the righteousness that they need to get into heaven. And you see, if Jesus Christ speaks to you, and Jesus Christ gives you an understanding of yourself, and it gives you an insight into who He is, then you'll want to be with Him. You'll want to be with Him, both now and for all eternity. All eternity. For being in heaven is being with Jesus Christ. Being in heaven is being with Jesus Christ. And during your life on earth, if you've been truly converted, you will want to be with Jesus Christ. You will love Him because He has loved you and laid down His life on that cross to buy you back, to redeem you by His blood for all eternity. Amen.